Father God, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the work that you're doing here in Crandon and Forest County. Father, I pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see where you are working. And you would give us boldness, encouraged by your Holy Spirit, to join you in that work. Sometimes, Father, you are calling us outside of our comfort zone. You are calling us into conversations with people we might not normally have conversations with, or the type of conversation we would normally have with people we normally talk with. Father, I pray for that boldness by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be moving and active right now. As I know you are here with us, but Father, I pray that you have already been preparing us to receive your message, to continue to worship you through the proclamation of your word. Father, that you would use your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to open our ears, and that you would bind your truth and your love to us this morning. That we would experience your Son Jesus in a fresh way. So, Father, I know that there is nothing that I can do that has lasting or eternal impact when I do it on my own. But, Father, I trust that you will use the Holy Spirit in me to communicate your truth and your love this morning from your word. So, Father, we lift all these things up to you as we continue to worship you. We love you and thank you, and we glorify your name alone through the love of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I don't know if you guys remember, with a couple of weeks away, but we're still in Mark. We're in chapter 9. We're more than halfway through. And, you know, it's one of those things where, as I was looking at the message that I knew I was going to be preaching this week, and I've known about it for a little while, I picked up on something that I didn't really recognize before. And let me just be honest, I'm pretty good at what I think the message is trying to talk about today. I think part of the message, the thing that I picked up on, is failure. Like I said, I feel I'm pretty good at it. I exceed in that sometimes more often than I would like. Maybe some of you feel the same way. Maybe you feel that it doesn't matter what you do, what you try, what you say, you continue to fail. Or it doesn't quite turn out the way you thought it would. And there could be various reasons for that. I don't have a 5-step process on how to make you a successful person. That's not what we're here for this morning. But I find myself kind of failing on repeat, it seems. And we'll see that with the disciples this morning. We'll see them in their failure. And in my prayer this week has been that not only myself, but all of us would be encouraged through what the Lord has to tell us. And so we are in Mark chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 14. And we'll stop in verse 29. So starting in Mark chapter 9, on page 1538 in the Pew Bibles, if you didn't bring your own, there should be one in front of you. But in verse 14 it says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'You unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' 'If you can,' said Jesus, 'everything is possible for the one who believes.' Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, 'I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the sea, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, This kind can come out only by prayer." And so I know it's been a couple of weeks, but this story happens right after our last time that we were together in the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9. If you remember, Jesus was up with three of his closest disciples, James, Peter, and John. And so they went up there to pray and to worship. And of course, they were tired and they were grieved because Jesus had just told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And that's not what they had in their mind. They thought, Jesus has come here to remove the Romans and to restore Israel, to restore Jerusalem. That's what they had in their mind. And Jesus rebukes Peter and calls him Satan, tells him to get behind him. And so they're exhausted. They feel that it's not long before Jesus is going to die. And they're correct. It's not long. And so they're exhausted from just the thought of him being gone. And so they fall asleep and Jesus is transfigured. His glory is shining out. And along with him, they see Elijah and Moses. And Peter, always having something to say, usually not the right thing, especially early on, he says, "Lord, should we build you some tents? Let's stay up here. This is perfect. It doesn't get any better than this. Jesus, we can see you in your glory, Son of God." And Elijah and Moses are here like, "This is perfect. Let's build some tents for you three. We'll sleep out under the stars. We'll be fine. Let's just stay here." And then God speaks through a heavy cloud and acknowledges the Son and that he is well pleased with him. And as the cloud leaves, Moses and Elijah are gone and Jesus looks like he did before. And so now they're coming down the mountain and they are joining up with the other nine disciples. And it never fails, right? I mean, there's enough controversy. There's enough people that are angry with Jesus to start a fight even when Jesus is there. And there's always a bunch of fanfare of people looking for miracles. They're looking to be healed. They're looking for someone else to be healed. They're looking sometimes for a prosperity gospel. They're looking for gifts from Jesus rather than looking for Jesus and who he is, salvation. But it never fails that when Jesus is away from the disciples, they get themselves into hot water. And so as he comes back into town, he sees his disciples arguing with the religious leaders. And so he's trying to figure out what's going on. What are you arguing about? And before anyone else can answer, a man in the crowd answered and respectfully calls Jesus teacher. He knew about Jesus. And in fact, he knew so much about Jesus and all the healings he had done that he says, I brought my son to be healed by you. But you aren't here. Jesus, I couldn't find you to heal my son, so I had to find the next best thing. I went to your nine disciples that were here. If you remember back in chapter 6, yes, chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, Jesus commissioned them. He sent them out two by two to go into different towns to preach the gospel, but to also heal the sick and to cast out demons. And so, well, Jesus isn't here. He'd be my first choice, but these guys will do. I just want my son healed. But they were unable. And so he informs Jesus of the issue at hand of his son and the struggles that they are having. And Jesus rebukes them. Sometimes when we fail to have someone come alongside you and rebuke you, that can hurt. That can sting. I haven't given too many baseball analogies in a while, but when I coached high school baseball, I told my players, attitude and effort, you control those. How much effort you're going to put forth or not put forth, and what kind of attitude you're going to have about it. You can't control the umpire's strike zone. You can't control whether he calls a player out or safe. But you can control your attitude and the amount of effort you're going to show after it. In a similar way, when we fail, we have to choose what kind of attitude are we going to have. You know, failure can be a stinging and hurtful thing. Sometimes it can drive us away from something. I was having a short conversation before the service started about a young guy that barefoot skis and is learning to do that. And I was telling the story, I did that once. Unintentionally, for about a half second, the ski came off my foot, which I wasn't planning on. I was without skis. My feet skipped across the water for a little bit until I face planted in the water. I haven't really given too much serious thought to trying to barefoot ski again. I had failed, even though it was unintentional. I will not intentionally try and do it, especially now. Sometimes failure can draw us away from things. It can push us away from things. Or, which I won't do in my skiing example here, or I could say, you know what, I didn't do it right the first time. Maybe if instead of being pulled behind the boat on a rope, if I went on a boom on the side of the boat, if I tried a different technique, if I watched the young man do it, maybe I could learn something from him. If I just did this, if I worked harder, if I trained, if I continued to try it, maybe eventually I could barefoot ski. Or maybe not, but not the point. Sometimes when we fail, we can use that failure to drive us to do something different. Or we can use that failure, we'll say, trying to lift something heavy. And you can't move it, you can't move it, you can't move it. But all of a sudden you ask someone else to help you with it. And that becomes a lot easier to do. You have different options when you fail. And the disciples, they have failed. They could not cast out this evil spirit. And culturally, anyone that represented or was a messenger of an individual, they directly represented the person that they were representing. So if I would represent my father. And so if I did something that my father would not have done, that would reflect directly on my father. In fact, it would be credited against him because people would see that as one and the same. So the fact that these disciples failed is a reflection on Jesus, which I can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they enjoyed this. They were probably heckling and giving the disciples a hard time, and they were trying to tell others, see, you can't trust this Jesus. They can't remove this evil spirit from this boy. They can't solve this problem. Neither can Jesus. Sometimes when we sin, when we fail, it directly affects us. But our sin never stays in a vacuum. It never stays isolated. What ends up happening is it has a ripple effect in it can impact our families, our friends, those around us. It affects the gospel. As image bearers for Jesus Christ, it affects his image to the unbelieving world. Our sin has consequences. One of the reasons why I think Paul said in Romans when he talked about people would say, where sin is, grace abounds all the more. But Do not take that as an opportunity to abuse grace, to continue to sin and sin and sin so that you can have more and more grace. He's saying, be more like Christ. And so back to the passage here. They failed. And what are they going to do? They essentially turn to Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, you're up. Clean up our mess. And we can do that too. When we make a mess of something, we need to turn to Jesus. We need to take our mess to Jesus. And so he rebukes them and he says, your unbelieving generation. He's talking very much to the disciples, but also to Israel as a whole. If you look at the Old Testament, that's on repeat, where God is continually calling them back. And Israel continues to turn their back on their relationship with God. And he's saying, I'm only here for a little bit longer. How much longer is this going to go on? I continue to pour myself out to you. I'm going to pour myself out to the point of death on the cross. My Father will turn his back on me and I will be forsaken. I will be separated from him for 3 days before I am resurrected. And I will do that because I love you. But how much longer? How much longer will you run from me? How much longer will you avoid repentance, turning away from your sin, and not turn towards me? How much longer will you continue to do this? Those words are just as true for us today as they were for the disciples when this was going on. And so, again, Jesus, showing his compassion, he turns to the Father and he says, how long has your son been like this? The Father said, from childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. It gives us a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, with spiritual warfare, talks more about it as well. But it says that the demonic realm is real. The spiritual realm is real. Jesus has cast out demons before, so has his disciples. But it shows the purpose of these demons. They're there to discredit. They're there to harm. They're there to take lives, especially before meeting Jesus. And so I can imagine this boy has been tossed by the spirit inside of him, overpowering him at times, not only into the water and nearly drowning, but also into the fire. Probably had scars and burns. Was probably disfigured. The parents could never take their eyes off of him because they never knew when he would have another convulsion or seizure. They never knew when he'd be thrown into the water, into the fire. And so this man says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us. Do you see that? He had just a small little ounce of faith. Just if you can do anything, Jesus, do it for my son. Help us. And Jesus says, if you can. It's not a me thing. You know I have power to cast out demons. You've heard the stories. My disciples may not have been able to do it this time, but I have power not only over the physical world, but I have power over the spiritual world. So it's not an if you can question, he's saying to the Father. He's saying, what about you? He says, everything is possible for the one who believes. He's saying, you need to believe. Not simply believe that I can heal him. That's the same type of belief we have with the Packers or the Brewers or sports teams, or I believe this person's going to get elected, or I believe I'm... No, that's a hope. Man, I really hope this team wins. I really hope this person gets elected. I really hope I get this gift. I really... This belief is a knowing. It's a relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship with the King of the world. He says, everything is possible for the one who believes. It says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed. He called out. He exclaimed. He says, I do believe. I do. I believe. I believe you are who you are. Followed by, but help me overcome my unbelief. And what he's saying here, I feel the same way. Father, I believe you. Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. But help me trust you more. Because often what we bring, and we don't need to, he doesn't call us to bring much. But when he calls us to be faithful, when he calls us to be obedient, when he calls us to trust him, he's not necessarily always looking at the amount of trust, but where are we placing the trust? In ourselves, in others, or in him? And so this man is saying, help me be faithful when I am unfaithful. Help me believe when I'm beginning to doubt. Help me trust you with my life. Help me trust you with everything that I do. Help me trust you with my son's life in allowing Jesus to heal him. A crowd begins to see the commotion and they begin to run. Jesus isn't about performing miracles to the thrill seekers, but to meeting the needs of the people. So he then turns the attention to the spirit inside of the boy and he calls the spirit out. And so the spirit shrieks and shakes him very violently before it exits. It has no other option. It has to obey Jesus. The spirit is not given free will to make its own decisions like we are when confronted with Jesus. And so the boy was shooken so much that he fell to the ground and collapsed and it looked like a corpse. Many came and said, he is dead. But Jesus, again, compassionately, tenderly, takes the boy by the hand and picks him up and lifts him. Takes us back to Jairus' daughter in chapter 5. She had passed away, and he went into the room, and as if reaching into death itself, resurrected her and brought her back to life. But it also points us forward then to within months, his own death. When he gives his life on the cross and his resurrection, him reaching down to this boy, even though he is not dead, he appears dead, he tenderly helps him back up. Jesus then withdraws and he goes into a house. His disciples follow. And privately, they ask. They do a little self-reflection. They've realized they've failed and they realize that Jesus has fixed what they could not fix. They realize that Jesus has done what they could not do. They had done it before, and they had confidence they could do it again. However, they weren't able to do it at this time, so they ask, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied in verse 29, this kind can come out only by prayer. I truly believe that this is not saying that this demon, this impure spirit, had such power, had such force, that only Jesus could remove him, or that only prayer could remove him. I don't believe that's what that's saying here. What is lost in the translation from the Greek is that anything of spiritual nature, anything that has a lasting effect, can only be done through prayer. You can look at Ephesians 6, as I mentioned earlier, throughout the week. And Jesus is about praying. Before he goes to his death on the cross, before the transfiguration, before he has done anything, Jesus takes time to pray. His disciples, they know he's a great teacher, but they don't say, teacher, teach us to teach better. They know he's a miracle worker, and they don't say, you are the great physician, teach us to be better healers. The one thing that the disciples continue to seek the Lord on throughout scriptures and throughout the gospel is, teach us to pray. Teach us to have an intimacy with the Father like you have. Yeah. Amen. That's where we get the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, well, I'll teach you to pray. Pray then like this. You can pray those words, and that's a good prayer to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. But he's not saying that that specific prayer is the only prayer you need to pray. He's saying pray like this. And so he's saying whenever there's a spiritual battle, which is constantly going on, whenever there's a spiritual situation, the only way for anything to happen, to have lasting effect, is by going to Jesus, by partnering with Jesus, to seek Jesus and say, I can't do this, but I know you can. And having him come and clean up our mess or help us avoid a mess by going to him first, by going to him in prayer. I find myself counseling and talking to many of you and other people, and one of the things that we struggle with the most is prayer. Some of us, we can get in Scripture and we can read. And the Lord talks to us. We can worship through music. We can fellowship with one another. Those things come easier to some than others. But as a whole, those things come to us very easily. The spiritual discipline that most of us struggle with is prayer. Amen. Because we're entering into a spiritual war zone many times. And the enemy does not want us to be in prayer. But Jesus said, anything of lasting value is only going to be done by prayer. The scripture verse, as we close and move into communion, was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or him who gives me strength, depending on the version. And as Jay was mentioning, that that's not just a thing we can use for encouragement, that we can do all things. But that's a partnership with Christ. That's going to him. That's trusting him to carry the load with you. Or sometimes carry the load for you. But it's trusting him. These disciples did not trust in Jesus helping them in that moment. They trusted in their own power and they failed. I find myself in the same predicament as well. When I trust in my own abilities, they fail. They might even be good for a little while, but they eventually fail. But Jesus commanded that spirit to never return to that boy again. And it never did. We can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens us. At this point in time, and we'll pray in just a little bit, but at this point in time, I'm going to have the deacons come forward that are going to help with communion this morning. And as we take this communion, if you have here at Praise Chapel, we believe in the believer's communion. That if you have trusted Jesus, you've repented from your sin, have turned from your sin and have turned to Jesus. And again, I want to be clear on that. That does not mean you are free from sin. You still have a sin nature inside of you. But that your heart is yearning to be more Christ-like rather than chasing after the things of this world. If you have repented and turned from that and turned towards Jesus, embracing him as your Lord and Savior, we welcome you to take communion with us. My hope is that maybe for some of you, it'd be the first time you're taking communion as a child of God. And so we take the bread and we take the juice because they symbolize Jesus. This does not impart salvation, but it is a symbol of his death and resurrection, his payment on the cross for our sins. And so I'm going to pray for the elements and they'll be passed out, and then we will take them together. Father God, we thank you for the symbolism of the bread, that it represents your body, that it was broken and beaten for us, that we can be reminded this morning of how much you loved us, how much you suffered for us. That you would go to any length for a relationship for us, for salvation. Father, we thank you for your grace extending beyond our sin. That there is no sin you are unaware of, that there is no sin that can eternally tarnish your name. That you are beyond all of our sin. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the wine, for the juice representing our blood. Or your blood, excuse me, that you have forgiven us through your spilling of your blood. That your Father required a blood sacrifice and that you were the unblemished lamb, the perfect sacrifice. We thank you for the forgiveness we receive through repenting and believing. Father, help us at this time, as we believe, help us in our unbelief, help us to trust you more, to believe in you more, and use these elements to do that. Father, we thank you and love you. It's for your name and your glory we pray them. Amen.